All right, I hope you're enjoying studying yet another city, actually two cities that Paul makes his way to. Let me pray for us as we look further into Acts 18. Lord, I love the words of your proverb, whoever heeds instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Would you saturate my words this morning with your truth? Would you shape our beliefs with instruction from your word? Holy Spirit, instruct our hearts today. Amen. What we believe shapes what we do. I'm going to say that again. What we believe shapes what we do. I heard that last week in a training that I was a part of. The trainer wanted to take misconceptions that we might have and replace them with facts so that our actions would change. She wanted to firm up the truth and what we believed about her subject matter. And you know, psychologists agree with this. I read an article in Psychology Today. You can find everything online now. But they agree that our beliefs shape our behavior. So think about work life. If you believe that you're capable for your dream job, you actually reflect that interview and you do well. In our health, if we believe that we are capable of impacting our health by healthy eating habits or exercise, we're more likely to do those things. Would you agree? Yes. Well, how about our character? Both negative and positive beliefs shape what we do. For instance, if we feel guilty, if we're convicted that we've done something bad, that gives us an opportunity to change. And also, in a study done with children, they were praised as being helpful little people by to build their character by donating their toys to children in need. So they were praised for that and told that they were being helpful. This is fascinating. Later, they engaged in more unselfish behaviors compared to the ones that weren't praised for doing it. So go mamas, keep praising your children for those in those character building moments. But what about our faith? What about our faith? As a Christian, I agree with this. What I believe impacts what I do. Most importantly for us as Christians, what we believe about God shapes what we do. I'll give you an example in my own life. Understanding and truly believing that God is my creator and he placed his own image on me gives me a different value, a different self-image. I see you differently too. You are valued that same way. It gives me God confidence. It helps me accept my flaws as part of who I was created to be. In his image. It helps me stand up here in front of you. It helps me accept and grow through weakness. I believe when I am weak, he is strong. That is a song from my childhood. I believe God's own spirit, this Holy Spirit, dwells in me and in all believers, and he strengthens us. Paul writes this, and I agree with him. I can delight in weakness because the power and strength of Christ is on display in my life when I'm weak. What we believe shapes our behavior. So what are you believing today that's hindering you? Is there something that's keeping you in fear or discouraged? How are your beliefs about God shaping your actions? Well, I admire Paul so much. He's purpose-driven and passionate. He seems like he is untiring and unstoppable, doesn't he? But he also battled with fear and discouragement. We see that today in Acts 18. This kind of took me a little bit to get my mind around. He himself says that he came in fear and trembling. So today we see Paul's humanity, his vulnerability. In this last part of Paul's second missionary journey, before fears hinder him, Paul receives an assurance from the Lord when he's in Corinth. That's our first division today. And then we're going to go on and see how believers are strengthened through adequate equipping in Ephesus. That's our second division today. So we pick up the story in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He heads to another city, a leading city called Corinth. And I'll put our map up. You have this in your binder. But Corinth is there in the upper left. This might be the most prominent city that Paul goes to commercially, where he brings the gospel. He's gone from Galatia, he's gone in a big circle here, from Galatia to Macedonia and then into Greece. He's in Greece now. He'd been on the road for 2 years already. And in that time, he'd been flogged and imprisoned in Philippi, the subject of a riot in Thessalonica, and then the crowds get are instigated into another riot in Berea. They followed him and Silas and Timothy there, so he hops on a boat on his own and travels to Athens. And then in Athens, he's held at arm's length. He's called a babbler with new ideas. Everywhere he's gone, many believe, but many clash with him and attack him, wanting to silence him and anyone associated with believing in the gospel of Jesus. So in city after city, many hearts would open to the gospel and believe, but there was always opposition. Satan's strategy always was to oppose the gospel. Trouble quickly would follow in efforts to silence the gospel. So Paul has traveled alone from Athens to the city of Corinth. And I have a picture to show you of the Bay of Corinth. I got to go to Greece a couple years ago. So Corinth would be on the other side of those mountains in the water. And isn't Greece beautiful? But it's rugged terrain. So just think, Paul hiked by himself about 50 miles from Athens to Corinth, kind of those mountains that are on the left-hand side there. That's where he hiked by himself. So he would have a lot of time to process and pray and think about where he was being led next, Corinth. Well, Athens, he had just left, was a city known for philosophy and, of course, the birthplace of democracy. Corinth, on the other hand, was a provincial capital and a strategic city, the center of commerce in that part of Greece. Athens' population was only probably around 10,000 people, but ancient Corinth was probably 20 times that size, 200,000. I even read it. In its heyday, it was 750,000, so like the size of San Francisco. Corinth is geographically strategic. It's on an isthmus, which is a strip of land separating two important bodies of water. So it's a maritime city. And for thousands of years, there was a stone land bridge to haul ships across that little strip of land so they didn't have to go all the way around the southern part of Greece. Now there's a canal there. So Corinth is a very wealthy city, known for trade, shipbuilding, architecture. Think of Corinthian columns. The Isthmian Games played every 2 years, so part of the Olympiad was games that were held there every two years. And they're also known for worshiping Poseidon, the god of the sea, so the Roman god Neptune, or the Greek god Poseidon. And Corinth was also famous for the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. The Roman god's name is Venus. So this is a tourist attraction, as well as being a maritime city. Aphrodite's temple overlooked Corinth high up on a hill, and there were about 1,000 female slaves who served Aphrodite and descended into the city at night and prostituted themselves. So this very wealthy commercial city of Corinth, on a very important trade route for the world, was also known for open sexual immorality. I read that it was the Vanity Fair of its time, so I had to look up Vanity Fair, I'll admit it, it's from the book Pilgrim's Progress. So Vanity is a fictional town that has a perpetual fair going on. And this is where fashionable society have a preoccupation with pleasure and ostentatious living. So that's a description of Corinth. It's filled with people full of pride and pleasure seeking. Anything money can buy is available and accessible. So just imagine being the one to carry the gospel, to recommend godly, holy living to this culture. Does it sound familiar? It could be San Francisco Bay Area, I kind of think. Well, Paul meets a Jewish couple in Corinth. They're believers too and become partners in the ministry with Paul. From the first few verses in Acts 18, we know that Aquila is from Pontus, which is actually Turkey. And he and Priscilla, his wife, have recently left Rome because Emperor Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. They're tradespeople like Paul. They're tent makers or leather workers. And by the way, rabbis were required to learn a trade, so that's Paul's trade, as well as being a student and teacher of God's scripture. So Paul joins them and literally works alongside them. So maybe this is when they became believers. We don't know if they were believers before they knew Paul, but for sure, while they worked alongside him, that their belief in Jesus was strengthened. They worked alongside Paul in their trade, and Paul lives with them while he's in the city of Corinth. Have you experienced that? The Lord brings alongside you Christian workers in your trade. We're everywhere as Christians. That's the Lord's strategy, right? He places us everywhere. Or maybe you're in a place of work where there's not a lot of believers around you, but you can share your life and your belief with them as you work with them. Well, God had provided this really beautiful friendship, and they shared the same faith. So their coworkers in the faith as well as in their labors. Remember, Paul had come on his own. He left Silas and Timothy back in Greece, or in Athens. So it had to be an assurance and an encouragement to Paul to work alongside Priscilla and Aquila all week. But each Sabbath, as was his usual, Paul goes to the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks to believe and follow the gospel of Jesus. Let me read for us. I'm going to start reading in verse 5 in chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." So Timothy and Silas rejoin him. They come from Macedonia. Specifically, they went through Philippi and Thessalonica, ready to minister alongside Paul. But they also bring a financial gift from the Philippian church. We know that from Philippians 4. So this seems to enable Paul to work less or not at all, because he devotes his time at the synagogue, desiring that his Jewish brothers and sisters come to see and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, some of the Jews in Corinth are hostile toward Paul and the gospel that he brings. They oppose him, they become abusive, and they speak evil of him. So Paul does something symbolic here. We had a little fun with this at the group that I was at this morning. It's an Old Testament way. He shook the dust out of his clothes. So just picture him like wiping the dust off of his clothes. We don't think he like stripped his clothes off. And he says, "Your blood is on your own heads." He's saying, "I'm done. I'm done with you for now. I've given you the gospel. I've shown you the way to faith in Jesus, but you, I'm moving on because you're unhearing. It's up to you to accept Jesus as the Messiah." He says he's going to the Gentiles now, but of course he means here in Corinth, because even though he's been called to be the light to the Gentiles, he always, always, always goes to his Jewish brothers and sisters first in every location. It's like he goes to his family first. He doesn't exclude them from sharing the gospel. But he doesn't actually go that far from the synagogue. Did you catch that? He went right next door to Titius Justus's home, a worshiper of God, a God seeker. And then the synagogue leader, Crispus, believes, and so does his household. Did you catch that? So as he moves next door, the synagogue leader, who would have been responsible for watching over the building and making sure services were happening and everything was organized. I think this is so interesting. He and his household believe and are baptized after Paul moves next door into a home. Well, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. The Holy Spirit is moving and opening hearts in Corinth. It had to be assuring to Paul that he'd found these friends in the faith that had been provided to him in Corinth by God. He has a means to live there, first through his work, then through an offering, and that many believe. I'm going to read verse 9. "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching from the Word of God. Well, so far, Paul has seemed so determined and passionate, almost unstoppable. But now we see his humanity. I've had some misconceptions of Paul that I've needed to let go of as I've studied this. He's real. He had times where he really needed assurances from the Lord. Paul was afraid. Every time that there are new Jewish believers in the city, trouble quickly follows. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church later, we had this question in our lesson, he says he came to them without eloquence and in fear and trembling. That's his own description of himself. I think he's weary and beaten down from the response in so many cities. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been flogged, imprisoned. There's been riots, and he's been chased out of more than one city. Paul's afraid and trembling. He's weak. As strongholds come down and hearts turn to believe in Jesus, there's a kingdom clash. There's a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom that are clashing, and he seems to get the brunt of the opposition. I think he must be anticipating that there's going to be more violence against him. Maybe even the brothers and sisters in the faith, right? We've seen that happen too. Others that believe in the gospel are harmed. But before his fear overtakes him, before he could head out of town, the Lord assures him that he is with them and that he doesn't need to be afraid to speak up. God assures Paul of his presence. He reminds him he is not alone, and then he promises that he won't be harmed or attacked in Corinth. Scripture says, "I have many in this city." The Lord knew many are already there and many more would come to hear and believe Paul's message. Paul heard from the Lord in this personal, assuring way through this vision. Now, from what we know of Paul, he was for sure walking in step with the Holy Spirit's lead, listening for guidance and direction, taking courage and confidence from going where the Lord leads him. So what a gift. In his moment of need, he experiences the assurance of the Lord, speaking to him so personally, to not let fear take over his heart and to remember the Lord is always with him, and to speak the gospel of truth in Corinth. And he had promised protection of the Lord covering him. Paul didn't seek out visions to validate his ministry, but he was open to how the Lord would speak to him. We also should be open and listening to the Lord. I think maybe especially as our beliefs get clouded by emotions or circumstances that might try to stop us. The Lord was assuring Paul he is with him in the face of opposition and the hard times that he was having in Corinth. This is an assurance for us too. It's important for us to remember when we face opposition to our beliefs, it's not time to quit or leave, but to hear from the Lord and trust in the God we know. Maybe it's a good time to praise. Remember, my praise opens the way for his power. Paul received encouragement and assurance from the Lord, so he stays for another 18 months teaching the word of the Lord in homes. This is the longest that Paul has stayed anywhere on any of his journeys so far. Many believe, people grow, and the church grows. So I'm going to read starting in verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge over such things." So he drove them off. Well, the Roman proconsul Gallio was Seneca's younger brother. Seneca is a famous philosopher, a Stoic philosopher, and a tutor to a young future leader of Rome named Nero. So, Gallio is from an influential family in the Roman Empire. Paul and friends enjoyed 18 months of peaceful ministry in Corinth, but some of the unbelieving Jews attack Paul. They drag him to the bema, to the judgment seat, which is a platform in the marketplace. It's a public square kind of thing. They make a public spectacle and they accuse him of breaking the law, saying that he's breaking the law when actually what is happening is they want to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Gallio will have nothing to do with the charges. Before Paul, did you catch that? Before Paul could say anything, Gallio speaks up and he says, "There's no serious crime. There's not even a misdemeanor for him to consider. So their dispute is within their own faith tradition. They're arguing about Jewish law and Judaism." So he says, "Settle this yourselves. I'm not the judge over those things." This is kind of exciting, isn't it? With his decision, Gallio just did a big favor to the believers in Corinth. His decision is important to the spread of the gospel. It's going to continue to spread unhindered because Gallio set a precedent. Roman law is now protecting Paul and the other believers in Corinth. Paul is vindicated without saying a word. He wasn't harmed. But sadly, the crowd turns on the synagogue leader Sosthenes and beats him. Gallio shows no concern. He said, "I'm not going to get in the middle of your internal disputes." Well, we don't really know why the crowd beats up Sosthenes, but doesn't it speak to the hostility to the gospel in Corinth? It speaks to the pressure to be silent, to be afraid to speak up, to stop speaking about the truth of Jesus. What we believe shapes what we do. God strengthened Paul's belief in him by assuring him personally, "I'm with you, I've got you." His belief and trust in God allowed him to stay in Corinth instead of fear guiding his actions, instead of him turning back. So what are you believing today that hinders you or keeps you in fear? What keeps you silent about your faith? I want to remind us all how the Lord assures us. He speaks to us through Scripture, through others, and through his Holy Spirit. So do you have your favorite go-to Scripture that strengthens you when you're weak, when you feel fearful or discouraged? I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He leads me. He guides me. He comforts me. He restores me. You know, if you know me at all, you know I love the shepherd-sheep analogy. But lately, 2 Corinthians 4, and this is at the bottom of your outline, Paul says, just think of all of the things that he has gone through as a missionary. He says, we are hard-pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. I love that phrase, the assurance that we are never abandoned by our God. That has meant so much to me the last couple weeks. I'm going through something hard personally, and that has been so assuring to me. So what's your favorite go-to scripture that encourages you to speak up or reminds you that opposition doesn't mean it's time to go? God speaks to us through people. He gives us strength and encouragement through others. Do you have a prayer posse, a group of a few friends who will pray for you no matter what, who will speak truth to you even when you don't want to hear it? Just like Paul was not on his own, he had Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila and so many others that got brought alongside him. If you read his letters to the churches, it is full of names of people that became dear to him and partnered with him. So who is your prayer posse? Is it your WBS group? Is it someone that you're doing this study with? And then God speaks to us also through his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit as Jesus is given to us as believers. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit once we believe. And he is our advocate, our comforter, and our guide. Somebody needed to hear that today. I needed to hear that. We have a 24/7 advocate, comforter, and guide through the Holy Spirit. Amen. John 14 says, the Holy Spirit reminds us of truth. He reminds us of who Jesus is, of our identity in Christ, and then all his promises that he is faithful to keep. So the Holy Spirit speaks assurances to us personally, and our belief is shored up that way. So like Paul, we have this assurance in our first truth. God is with me when I'm pressured to be silent. God is with me when I'm pressured to be silent. Well, how or when do you feel pressured to be silent about your faith? What hinders you or intimidates you from speaking up about Jesus? Is your family oppositional? Are your friends, someone you're dating, your husband, your coworkers, your neighbors? Remember this assurance. Believe it. God is with us when we are pressured to be silent. And I also like the little mini truth in this passage. Opposition doesn't mean it's time to go. Well, God is so good, he spoke an assurance personally to Paul to strengthen his faith, and he does that same for us. We're going to move into our second division and look at how believers receive adequate equipping for the ministry that the Lord has for them. So we're going to read about Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, starting in verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, so he stayed on after that accusation in the public square. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So this part here is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had taken a vow, and then he cut his hair at the end of that vow. Scholars think it was probably a Nazarite vow, a traditional vow that is voluntary in dedication to the Lord, or maybe taken a vow in gratitude to the Lord for a past blessing or anticipating a future blessing. We don't really know the details of that vow, but what we can be sure about is that Paul did that under grace. He had the freedom to take that vow and commit and rededicate himself to the Lord through that and to be faithful to that vow because he didn't see it as an essential to his salvation. He was doing that under grace. It was something he did to honor the Lord of his faith. But Paul didn't stay long in Ephesus. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and they asked him to spend more time with them. I thought, why didn't you stay? They're welcoming you to stay. But he says he's going to come back if the Lord will allow it. He most likely wanted to go to Jerusalem in time to celebrate Passover. But he's strategic. He brought along Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus, and he has them stay there. So we're going to come back to them in a minute. After Jerusalem, Paul spends about a year in Antioch. He's with his home-sending church. I picture this as a time of him being filled up, rested, and restored for his next journey. I'm sure he catches up those that have sent him off and prayed for him about all of the places that he traveled, the stories of how God had done marvelous, wonderful things through him and other believers, and how the gospel was being carried to the world, how many were coming to the faith. Then Paul sets out again after that year on his third missionary journey. And his first stops were Galatia and Phrygia. Those are the first places he had gone on his first journey. His aim is strengthening the disciples, pouring into the believers and the churches that the Lord had established through his ministry. His ministry started about 5 years before this. He's very relational. He goes and checks on those disciples to strengthen them. Well, we're going to go back and read from verse 24 to check out what's happening in Ephesus. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So meanwhile in Ephesus, Apollos comes to town. He's from Alexandria, Egypt, a city that was compared to Athens because it's also known for education, scholarship, and philosophy. Alexandria was named for Alexander the Great and was famous for its university with a huge library with volumes and volumes of scrolls of resources. That's where Apollos is from. Well, what else do we know about him? First of all, we know that he's a learned man. He is well educated, including being well trained in the scriptures. He's of the Jewish faith. He knew the ways of the Lord from what we call the Old Testament. And then secondly, he was eloquent and spoke passionately or fervently about what he knew. The word here for his enthusiasm or his fervent spirit is boiling. Yeah, have you ever known anybody like that? He's so passionate to share what he knows. And he spoke and taught accurately about what he knew of Jesus. Thirdly, Apollos knows only the baptism of John. So while he was well-trained and educated and eloquent, his understanding of the gospel of Jesus was incomplete. It was not adequate. It wasn't the full picture. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And John the Baptist was all about pointing to the one to come. He wanted everyone to believe in the Messiah to come after him, Jesus. So Apollos didn't have a full, complete understanding of Jesus' life and saving work. Apollos believed scripture. He held it in high honor. He believed in the God of the Holy Scripture and the Messiah to come. But his understanding wasn't complete and full. His understanding and trust in salvation through Jesus was incomplete. The Messiah that is foretold, or sometimes we say concealed in the prophets in the Old Testament, had been fully revealed in Jesus' life, what we now call the New Testament. So when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speaking, because Apollos would speak boldly in the synagogue, well, they hear him and they invite him into their home and discreetly explain the way of God more fully. more adequately, so he now has the full picture of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit for all those who believe. I love how the Lord placed Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside others to equip, encourage, and strengthen. Paul acknowledges their true partners in ministry, they're faithful. He calls them his co-workers in the gospel and says even they risked their necks. I wonder if that's where that expression comes from. Paul says they risked their necks for his sake when he writes Romans. He sends greetings to them over and over in his letters to Corinth and to Timothy all these years later. Well, some character traits that I appreciate about Priscilla and Aquila, and I just want to make a note, Luke puts Priscilla's names first intentionally. He is giving her name prominence here, acknowledging her significant contribution in partnering in the gospel. So Priscilla and Aquila are, first of all, I just noticed they're very attentive. They listen closely to Apollos, and they knew he needed further explanation of Jesus for full faith. They didn't do this publicly, they didn't ridicule him, they didn't criticize him in front of a crowd, but graciously take him aside, they invite him into their home, and they correct his understanding. They're also available. My teacher used to say, this is where ministry starts, being available to others. They were available to minister, to move, to step in, to speak into someone's life, and teach the way of the Lord. Literally, they were available to move to Ephesus, a different city, with Paul. So I think those are two good character traits for us to pray for and live to learn as we go about our daily lives. We had kind of a fun question about this in our lesson. Did you reflect back and think about who's taken you aside to explain the way of God more adequately? Or is there someone on your heart now that you know you want to explain more adequately who Jesus is? I think it's inspiring to do this the way Priscilla and Aquila have done this. They provide accurate teaching, and they're channels of God's truth and grace. Well, let's shift our attention to Apollos and his character. I'm going to give you three H's for Apollos. Apollos has a hunger. He has a hunger for learning, for understanding, and knowing more. Apollos also has a heart. He has a heart for others to understand and know the God of the Scriptures. He's passionate. He is boiling over to speak and to teach. I just think Priscilla and Aquila must have thought, oh my gosh, we got to get him the full truth here because he's going to be in the forefront of sharing the gospel. He is bold. He's willing to be the man in the arena to speak up and dare greatly so everyone will know the God that he knows. Apollos boils with intensity to share what he knows. He's already unhindered when it comes to speaking God's truth. But in addition to his hunger and his heart, there's humility. Apollos was willing to receive the instruction and correction, the full adequate teaching from Priscilla and Aquila. He was willing to be equipped. Just think, he's highly educated. He's a scholar and a man of eloquence. And Priscilla and Aquila are tradespeople. They work with their hands for a living. So socioeconomically, occupationally, I'm going to say even educationally, they're pretty different. But Apollos listens to them. He humbly takes the correction and the teaching so he can have full faith and speak accurately about Jesus. He humbly receives the correction and understands it isn't his scholarship, it isn't being a disciple of John that saves anyone. He was humble to receive and believe the gospel. Author Kent Hughes says, the truth of Christ and life in the Spirit comes to those who are humble enough to listen and be taught. I'm going to read that again. It's on the bottom of your outline. The truth of Christ and life in the Spirit come to those who are humble enough to listen and be taught. Is your heart open to keep learning the way of God and receive more and more explanation of him? How do you take it when you're thoughtfully and lovingly corrected? Are you defensive or self-righteous? Do you push back or do you listen? So incorrect belief or lack of a full understanding of who Jesus is or not having his whole truth can also hinder us. I'm talking about this as much for me as I am for you. I love to learn, but I don't always love to be corrected in my thinking. I want to have an open heart to continue to grow in my faith. We aren't saved and then just left there. The Lord loves us so much, he wants to equip us to live a life of godliness and holiness. He wants to equip us with words of truth to share with others. The process of us being set apart as holy and then becoming more and more holy is what theologians call sanctification. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in all believers, in my life and in your life, producing the fruit of the Spirit and holiness and godliness in us. The truth of Christ and life in the Spirit comes to those who are humble enough to listen and be taught. Even in this way, what we believe shapes what we do. If we believe we've arrived, that we've learned everything, that we've mastered living rightly or a godly life, we're not listening to explanation of the ways of God. We're not even listening to the prompts of the Holy Spirit in our life. When we believe we've got it all down, that's when pride and self-righteousness can creep in. I relish the thought that for all of eternity, I'm going to be learning the ways of the Lord. I relish the thought that he loves me, he loves you, and he wants to keep shaping our hearts and our understanding by pouring truth into us for the rest of our lives. Well, speaking of being humble and teachable, I was thinking about Peter in Acts 10. He took the correction and teaching from the Lord about Gentiles, about outsiders being welcomed into the faith, graciously and humbly. I think he was amazed. In humility, he responded with, "Who am I to stand in the way of God and how he works?" Well, how am I? How are you about receiving correction in scriptural and spiritual matters? It also made me think of a moment I'm not so proud of. The very first time that I taught at WBS, it was about 8 years ago. What I'm not proud of is I remember being really resistant to receiving constructive feedback about my teaching. I was going to skip over some of the parts in the passage instead of wrestling with the Lord through them. You know, that's not our way at Bible study. We go through all of the passage. So I really had to humble myself to the Lord, and then there was three people speaking into my teaching. They gave me thoughtful guidance to help me cover the passage saturated with truth from Scripture. I needed their guidance to be more adequately equipped. I was resisting in pride. I wanted to be right, and I wanted to be a superstar student, but I needed that gentle correction, and I'm so thankful for it. You might feel this way sometimes in your WBS group. We are a Bible study. We're here because we want to continue to grow in our faith and our understanding of who God is. We want our belief in God grounded in his word so that we have a high standard here at CPC for how we approach scripture, and we hold that standard at Bible study. But we always strive to graciously be gracious channels of scriptural and spiritual truth at WBS. Our second truth today is my equipping begins with my humility. My spiritual, scriptural equipping begins with a humble heart. The Lord is going to use us to help others when we humbly receive his teaching. So how are you doing at taking correction in spiritual and scriptural matters? Our equipping begins with humility. Well, the result of Apollos being taught more adequately and fully is that he wants to go to Achaia. He has that heart and that passion, right? He's boiling over to share what he knows. Scholars believe this is, in fact, that he goes to Corinth, back where Paul had come from. The brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus now encourage him and are part of him being sent. Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sure, wrote letters of recommendation that he could take with him to be welcomed by the believers in Corinth. Apollos arrived, and he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Apollos, the humble man with hunger and heart, is the man in the arena, vigorously refuting his Jewish opponents in public debate in Corinth. Apollos would prove from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, what we believe about God shapes what we do. As you look into Paul's humanity and his weakness today, will you consider searching Scripture, memorizing Scripture that is going to assure you of your belief in God, that's going to make you have a firmer foundation and ready to fearlessly speak up about your faith? And when you think about Apollos' humility to be taught, do you need to spend some time humbling yourself with the Lord, seeking or accepting a correction in your thinking or your beliefs. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the instruction and the nourishment and the life of your word, how you provide that for us, Lord. I pray that we have soft, humble hearts to receive your instruction, Lord, that we would be blessed by that and we would be emboldened to share your gospel unhindered. Amen.